Because the passage is so long today, I've got a way to help you pay attention. So I'm going to read the passage, and I will read what the narrator says. I will read all the things Jesus says. You are going to read everything Peter says, okay? And then you have one other part. When the glory cloud is revealed, God the Father speaks, and you are going to speak. You're going to do God the Father too. And you are being judged. The first service was amazing. So I don't know how you're going to do better than them, but let's try this. So here we go. Matthew 16. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered,
"You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God."
Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him.
"Never, Lord,"
he said.
"This shall never happen to you."
Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done. Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, while he was still speaking, a bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud said,
"This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him."
When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. "Get up," he said. "Don't be afraid." When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed them, "Don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would open our hearts. Lord, there is a word burning on your heart. Would you hide me and help me to communicate what you would speak to each person here so that we can see Jesus and listen to Jesus? We will give you all the glory for every good thing that happens. In Jesus' name, amen. So we are going through the Bible, the whole Bible, in 31 weeks. Today's message is called Jesus, the Son of God. Point one, who is Jesus of Nazareth? Bill O'Reilly, author of Killing Jesus, wrote this. "Christians attribute Jesus' popularity to his message of love, hope, and truth, but also to his miraculous healings. But even non-believers must admit that something extraordinary was happening in Galilee. There's no doubt that Jesus of Nazareth is the most famous human being the world has ever known. But Jesus had no infrastructure. He had no government behind him. He had no corporation. He and his disciples depended upon the charity of others for food and shelter, and they had no organization other than a dozen faithful followers. In the history of mankind, no one has achieved worldwide fame with no outside resources whatsoever. Think about this. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never went to college. He never traveled 200 miles from the place where he was born. Yet in the Library of Congress, which holds 32 million books in three buildings, the largest collection on the earth, there are more books about Jesus Christ than any other person who lived. The book written about him, the New Testament, is the best-selling book every single year, five times, at least five times the best bestseller of any other thing all over the world. Who was Jesus of Nazareth? Everyone should ask this question before they choose a faith or choose to reject faith. So, let's go to point two. I want to take you on a journey with the disciples. So I want you to pretend you are a disciple. You're a fisherman. You are just this regular person. And this guy comes along named Jesus, who is from Nazareth. So they start walking with him, and he is a traditional rabbi. Rabbis were, they would call people to follow them. People would leave everything and they would follow, and a rabbi made the disciples the way they are. So he starts out as rabbi or teacher. And then he does a few miracles, and like, no, this, he's more than a teacher. He might be a prophet. He might be like Elijah. Well, then the miracles keep multiplying. And at some point, they come to the conclusion, this must be the one. This must be the Messiah. So last week, I was down in the children's church area. This is long before church. And John Gibson is preparing children's church. He says, Pastor Tom, come over here. You've got to see this. So there's a whiteboard, and it's got on the top seven miracles of Jesus. And all, the seven are all, there's something covering them. And he says, today, we're going to play Family Feud at Children's Church. These are, according to childrensministry.com, the seven top miracles. So we're going to be in two teams. Do you see how much more fun they have downstairs than we have up here? So just for fun, I thought I would give you the seven top miracles the kids gave of Jesus. Okay, so number one is resurrection. Like his own resurrection and Lazarus's resurrection, all the resurrections are in one. Number one miracle. Now the number two miracle that these kids gave, which is confusing to me, was the miraculous ingathering of fish at Peter's calling. And all I can think of is somebody has been fishing and have been very unsuccessful as a fisherman. That's number two. Number three, water into wine. Number four, healing. And healing includes the lame, the deaf, the blind, all of his healing miracles together. Number five was the multiplication of the bread and the loaves. Number six, walking on water. And number seven, casting out demons. As I was thinking about it, I'm thinking about Messiah and who Messiah is, there's one specific miracle that I think convinced them. I mean, who knows what convinced them? Maybe it was when he stilled the water and the waves. I don't know. But lepers in the Old Testament, there was no known healing for leprosy. And so lepers had to be separate. And they had to stay unclean, and they couldn't come near people because it's contagious, and they could pass on their leprosy. But Jesus, not only was he not afraid to have lepers touch him, he actively touched them. And when Jesus touched lepers, Instead of him catching their leprosy, they caught his healing. It was a reversal of the curse. This is what Messiah was supposed to do, is to reverse the curse that was on the planet. But by this time in his ministry, Jesus asked them, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus begins his answer by saying, "Flesh and blood did not teach this to you. This was revealed by the Father in heaven." And then he says something very confusing. "Don't tell anyone." I mean, the Christ is here. We found the Christ. Shouldn't we tell everyone that the Christ is here? Jesus says, "Listen, you're right. Good answer. Do not tell anyone." And the next verse reveals why they are not supposed to tell anyone. At this time, it says that he began to explain to them that the Christ was going to suffer. The Christ was going to be turned over to the leaders and the teachers and the rulers. He was going to be beaten. He was going to be killed. Well, this is not what they were expecting from the Christ. According to the Old Testament, Psalms 2 is all about the Christ. "Today, you are my son. I have begotten you. I have installed my king on his holy hill. The nations will rage against him, and the Lord in his heaven laughs at them. Oh, kings of the earth, kiss the Son, bow down to the Son, lest he become angry with you and destroy you." The Christ is going to have a worldwide kingdom. He is going to get rid of all oppression. He is going to bring justice. And here's how he's going to do it: with power. And this is what's in their mind. This is what Messiah is. He is about to kick butt. And we're just excited to be part of this. So they don't know who Messiah is. They know who it is. They just don't know what Messiah is going to do. So then Jesus says to them, "Some of you are not going to taste death until you see my kingdom come." Has anybody ever seen a preview of a coming movie? You get it. The preview is not the movie. But the preview is from the movie. And it gives you a taste of the coming movie. And so Jesus says, "Some of you are chosen. You are going to see, you're going to get a preview of the coming kingdom. I really am that worldwide leader. I am the Messiah. I am going to set up an earthly throne. I am going to take over this planet. And I want you to know that." And so he takes them up on this mountain, and they see the resurrected Jesus before he's resurrected. They see him in his glory. He shines like the sun. And they see Moses and Elijah with him. And this is a preview of the second coming. Jesus is going to come again. The Bible says in Zechariah 14:4 that the Messiah will come and he will set his feet down on the Mount of Olives, and he will come to rule and reign on this earth. He is bringing the church with him. Revelation chapter 19, he's on a white horse. We're behind him in our white robes on white horses. We come with him. The second coming, first he comes for his bride. We'll talk about this when we do the end times. He comes for his bride. We have the wedding feast. We get our rewards. And then we come with him back to this earth. And there's two groups of people that come back with him. One group are the group that never died. They were raptured. When Jesus came in the sky, they were raptured in the twinkling of an eye. That group is represented by Elijah. Elijah never died. Elijah was raptured. The other group that's coming back with him are those that did die, But they were raised, their bodies were raised, whatever that seed was, they were raised imperishable. They died perishable, and they were raised imperishable, and they have their new bodies. And Moses represents that group. Moses is the only person in the whole Old Testament that got his body back. Weird scripture in Jude says, Michael and Satan wrestled together over the body of Moses. Moses was given his body back, and Satan's like, this is illegal, this is not time, but he got his body back. Why? Possibly for this picture of the coming. He's coming again, he's bringing the raptured church and the church that was raised up, and he's coming again, and that will be the coming kingdom of God. And they got a little preview of that. So then, Peter says, God bless him, well, this is amazing. Let's make three tabernacles, one for Elijah, one for Moses, and then one for you, Jesus, because you are greater. You are greater than they are. And a cloud appears, and the voice speaks and says, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. And when the cloud lifts, they see no one except Jesus only. And then Jesus says, as they're going down the mountain, don't tell anyone. It's another don't tell anyone. Do not tell anyone until I have been raised from the dead. Well, they just had an encounter. They've seen him in his glory. Why would Jesus say once again, they'd already said it about the Christ, don't tell anyone. Now he's saying it about the second experience. Why would he say, don't tell anyone? Well, here's why. They don't know what Son of God means. They're still thinking that Elijah was great, Moses was great, and Jesus is even greater. He's greater than Moses and Elijah. Wrong. Wrong. Jesus isn't even in the same class as Moses and Elijah. Amen. Don't make him the first of equals. He's not in that category. He's not just the Son of God. He is God the Son. So years after, probably 20 or 30 years after, Peter tells about his experience. And here's what he says about it. This is 2 Peter chapter 1, 16 and through 19. For we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, this is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. We also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable, and you do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. So Peter is explaining how revelation works. We have an idea. We have an idea of how things are, and God speaks. God crashes into our worldview, what we think about everything. And Peter says, it comes like a light into a dark place. We're the dark place. And the word of God comes like a light to the dark place. And as you pay close attention to it, revelation begins to rise. And all of a sudden, the morning star, Jesus is the morning star, is able to be birthed in you. And you like, oh, I see it. Revelation comes little by little as God reveals himself to us. We honor his word. We pay attention to his word. And then something happens that we can't do ourselves. God reveals himself to us. So, what's going on with all of this? The problem the disciples had is they had the wrong problem that was on planet Earth. They thought the problem was oppression. They thought the problem was was Rome oppressing them, or the corruption of the Pharisees and that corruption, and that Messiah was going to come and he was going to get rid of the wicked, corrupt people that are on the earth. And it turned out the problem was way bigger than that. The problem was inside of Peter. The problem was inside of each of the disciples. The problem was sin. The problem wasn't out there, some oppressive system. The problem was in the individual human heart. See, the problem today is not Republicans or Democrats or economics or China or Russia or Iran or whatever it is that you think, or your boss or your spouse or that part. No, the problem's much bigger than that. The problem is you. It's sin in the human heart. And a big, big problem took a really, really, really big and dramatic solution. The solution was nothing less than this. God himself had to come down and take on flesh. He had to walk perfectly among us. He had to fulfill all of the law that he demands, his holiness demands. Only he could fulfill it. He fulfilled it not just outwardly, but inwardly. But he couldn't just be God. He also had to be fully man, because we are the ones that had sinned. We were the ones that had transgressed. So the penalty had to be paid by a human being. But that human being also had to be God, because it had to be a perfect sacrifice that could remove the sin of the whole world. A man, even a perfect man, cannot take the sins of everybody else. The math doesn't work unless that man is also God. So Jesus came because this is the only way that sin could be rooted out of the human heart. Jesus came. He was God the Son. He took on human flesh. The Messiah had to die. Yes, he will come again and he'll rule and reign and he will kick butt. And this whole world will belong to him, and the knowledge of the Lord will fill this whole world. But the first time, he had to come as a sacrifice for sin. So we will celebrate that today at communion. This is called the good news. It's called the gospel, and it's amazing. And so everybody will have a chance. If you're not ready for communion, I do not want you to do communion as a religious thing. Well, this is the time when they pass the thing, we drink and we eat. And I don't want any of that. Communion is a sign of union with God. And so you'll have a chance to give your heart to Christ. The Bible says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Why is it simple? Why is it easy for us to get saved? Because the price has already been paid. The difficulty was on God's part. He has already solved that in history. That is really, really good news. All right, point three, last point, and then we're going to have communion. The response God wants us to make to his son. So the twofold response. Number one, we aren't supposed to give him advice. We're supposed to listen to him. So Peter is thinking he is the Messiah, but the Messiah is a great man, the greatest man ever, chosen by God. And he's going to be the king of the earth. And so the 12 disciples are his cabinet. And Peter finds out he is the first person chosen for the cabinet. Now, what does the cabinet of the president do? They give him advice. And so, of course, when Jesus says what's going to happen, and Peter is there to give advice. And, you know, I'm sure he was polite about it. He's like, Jesus, love you. You're usually right, but you got this wrong. And so he gives advice. And so this is a problem. God doesn't need advice. Because he's God the Son, he doesn't need advice. That's not what his cabinet is. There is a place for his cabinet. We'll talk about it later. But the part of the cabinet is not giving advice. Giving advice has gotten the human race into a lot of trouble. So this is why people are unbelievers today. Because They don't, if they were God, this would not be the world that they would live in. That if there was a God, then there wouldn't be unjust suffering, and there wouldn't be this oppression, and this wouldn't happen, and there wouldn't be hurricanes, and there wouldn't be this. And so they've got very strong advice of what they would do if they were God, and it's not what's happening on this planet. And newsflash, you're not God. You're not God. And so you have to recognize that maybe God is smarter than you. Maybe God is bigger than you. Maybe God is thinking about things that you never even thought about. And maybe it's not just about time. Maybe it's about all eternity. And so this is why a lot of people remain unbelievers, is because their advice, they've got advice for God. They're happy to share it. But this is also the reason why so many believers are on the sidelines. Because they did get saved. They did pray the prayer. They did make the exchange. They gave, here's the gospel. I love the gospel. Listen to the deal. You want to make a deal? Here's the gospel. You give God your sins, and in return, he gives you his eternal life. What? That's the gospel. You give him what's worst about you, and he gives you what's best about him.
Amen.
Are you kidding me? I love the gospel. And so once a believer gets saved, once they make that exchange, they don't want to give that back. They want to be forgiven and they want to go to heaven. But then life happens. And things happen that they didn't expect, and painful things to them, painful things to people they love. And once again, they're giving advice to God and they're offended. I don't know why God didn't do that. I don't know why God doesn't answer my prayers. I don't know why God doesn't do this. And you can be a believer, but because you're sure God wants your advice and that your advice is right, you can just be offended with God. And even though you're saved, you're kind of on the sidelines because you've been disconnected. So here's what God's looking for. Instead of you giving him advice, he wants you to listen to him. So this cloud comes, and the Father in heaven speaks and says this: "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." Reorient your lives around listening to him. If you want to be pleasing to me, I already love you and I already delight in you just as you are. But if you want to please me by what you do, then you're going to have to listen to him, because this is the one. This is the one that I've chosen. This is how you can please me on this earth. Now, here's what I've learned about the clouds. The purpose of that Shekinah cloud is to take away people so that you can listen to Jesus, so that you can see Jesus. People become very important to us. And good people we can make into idols, like they were making Moses and Elijah into idols. And that's not going to work. That system is not going to work when you have people as idols. And people that we all, it's very human to want a human hero. And you could just make people better than they are, and it's not going to go well with you. Or you can make people the enemy that has destroyed your life. And if it wasn't for my ex-wife, if it wasn't for my boss, if it wasn't for my abusive father, if it wasn't for, then I would be fine. You're giving way too much power to a human being. So the cloud comes and says, stop it. Stop looking at human beings. Stop looking at the good. Stop looking at the bad. Here's the reality on human beings. If you've been around the block a few times, you know this. We're really broken. Whatever, however impressive gifts might be or whatever, we're all broken. And Jesus, for his part, he's not impressed with human beings. The Bible says that he was trusting no one because he knew what was in him. He knows exactly what's in all of us. Nor is he cynical. Jesus is not cynical about the human race because he knows what his grace can do through a broken human being. He knows what he can do. But it's not going to work when you've made them too important. So the cloud of revelation comes, and the first thing it does is it takes away people. It takes away those people, and you get to see no one except Jesus only. Now we can talk. Now we can set identity. Now you can live in his cabinet. Listen to me. All right, second response. Jesus is not looking for spectators. He's looking for followers. So let's read this. This is Jesus' words. If anybody wants to follow me, if anyone wants to be my disciple, they must deny themselves and take up their cross. Luke's gospel adds this, daily. They must take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will find it. So we have made a Christianity in America, and not everywhere, but in many places, that creates spectators. Here's how it works. Here's what God wants as his response. You are just a sinner saved by grace. Okay, just even that line limits the expectations that you have. If I'm just a sinner, then what am I going to do? Sin. But I'm saved by grace, so that means even though I sin, I'm going to be forgiven. And so I am locked into failure. I expect to sin, and then when I sin, I get forgiven, and I praise God, and then one day I will go to heaven, praise God, and this cycle of failure will be over because I'm just a sinner saved by grace. I am like a spectator at a sporting event. I pay admission, put a little money in the offering, and then I get into the stands, and I cheer for Team Jesus. Go, Jesus! And then he's got a few people that he uses, like the pastor and maybe a prophetic person or a worship person. I'm cheering for them too. And this is what he wants. He just wants me to cheer for those that are doing the ministry and pay a little admission and then do that on Sunday morning, maybe twice a week even. And then the rest of my life's mine and I do whatever I want to do because I'm just a spectator. Well, he's not looking for spectators. He's looking for followers. But to follow, I have to die. I have to take up my cross. To follow, I have to lose my life so that I can find life in him. I wrote this message on Wednesday, and on Thursday morning I woke up before I'm fully awake, before I've had coffee. And a line comes to me, and I don't know why God speaks to me first thing in the morning before coffee. I think when I get coffee, I'm a little like Peter, I'm highly energized. But before coffee, I'm not. So here's the line. Your response to crosses and losses will determine your intimacy with God. Amen. Your response to crosses and losses will determine your intimacy with God. See, God's got a plan for his cabinet. Can I tell you what that plan is? He wants us to be keys in his hands. He says to Peter, here's my plan for you. I'm going to use you. I'm going to make you a key in my hand. You are going to open up the kingdom of God wherever you go. You're going to open up workplaces and nations and human beings. You are going to be used in my hands. And he says, whatever you bind, and the tense in the Greek is very difficult. It literally says, whatever you bind will have already been bound in heaven. And what you loose will have already been loosed on earth. I.e., you need to, in intimacy, you need to hear what heaven is doing. And then you will be able to unlock. Heaven will unlock through you, but you need to listen. You need to focus on listening, and you need to make your life in intimacy. You will hear, and then you will partner with heaven. So folks, our destiny is heaven. Praise God. When we die, we're going to heaven. Thank God. Thank God that question's answered. But our mission is to bring heaven to earth right now. That, why doesn't God just bring heaven to earth right now? He's chosen to partner. He's chosen to partner with his cabinet. So heaven will speak in intimacy, and then you speak it. Heaven will give it to us, then we pray it. Heaven will show us what it wants to do, and then we pray this way, don't we? Let it be done on earth as it is in heaven. The whole thing is connected to intimacy. So our crosses and our losses are how we stop looking at people, and they are an invitation to listen. It's an invitation to intimacy with Jesus. So we had our staff day away. Once a quarter, we have a staff day away. And we go around, everybody shares where they are personally and where they are with ministry. And Nancy Van Meeren said, I wish the whole church could hear this. These testimonies are amazing. They would be so encouraged. Da, 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 da. And so I thought about that, and I asked a couple of our pastors who shared if I could share their name and their story. So I'm going to give you two of the stories. One of them was Pastor Joyce. And she talked about, after the school shooting, how unexpected that was, how difficult it was, and how she had never been at anything like this before or part of anything, and how to respond. She had no idea how to respond. And she said, God introduced a new altar called the altar of uncertainty. And at the altar of uncertainty, you die to your own control. And you just have to be okay that you have no control. And you give up your control on that altar. You die to your own control. And you embrace God, only you could lead through this. And then she said it happened again shortly after that. Her husband, Jim, had a surgery. He's had lots of surgeries, but this was more debilitating than any other surgery he had ever had. And she was going to literally have to care for everything for him. And once again, she said, the altar of uncertainty. Never been here before. I have to give up my control and embrace God in the midst. And she said, the joy that I've experienced at the altar of uncertainty. It's amazing. Intimacy. And then Pastor Chris, he shared. He was devastated by the school shooting. He's kind of the pastor that's kind of over the school. And so, you know, this happened on his watch and horrible things. And he just hasn't been, he was just so traumatized, just couldn't get over it. And so he went to this conference out in Seattle. And a woman was there named Heidi Baker. If you don't know Heidi Baker, the best way I would explain Heidi Baker is she's like a modern day Catherine Kuhlman. She walks in miracles, signs and wonders, amazing, all over the world, very anointed. And so somebody says to Chris, they find out about Chris is there, he's connected to the school shooting, hey, you should have Heidi Baker pray for you. And he's like, no. Heidi Baker, everybody wants Heidi Baker to pray for them. No. But this person would not let go of it. So the person goes to Heidi Baker and explains about Chris, that he was part of the school shooting. She immediately comes over to Chris, sits down next to him, puts her arm around him, and she says, I want to pray for God's healing for you. And Chris said she started praying for joy to come. And Chris said, I started laughing. He said, I have not laughed since the school shooting. And I started laughing, and it was so loud, it was embarrassing. I mean, I'm just full on laughing. And then the word of the Lord came. It was through a different speaker, and the word of the Lord to Chris. And here was the word, that God doesn't want you to be driven. He wants you to be led. That he was being called to die to being driven by fear, so that he's freed up to be led by the Spirit. Folks, dead people do not experience fear. Dead people are not tempted to control. God is calling us into this intimacy where we're not driven, but we're led. And it doesn't matter that we're uncertain, because Jesus is our certainty. I'm going to ask the worship team to come back up. So here is the difficulty, of course. And I purposely read Luke's gospel because Jesus says, you need to take up your cross and die daily. What does that mean? Well, if you've been around Christianity long enough, you'll know what it means. Romans 12:1 says that we are called to be a living sacrifice. Well, if you know the Bible at all, a living sacrifice is an oxymoron. A sacrifice is killed. So you're called to be the living dead. What? What does that even mean? It means this, that we are called to live dead to ourselves. And the problem is, it doesn't happen in one event. You're actually going to have to do this every day. You're going to have to die daily. You're going to have to choose every day. Lord, I'm not going to be driven by fear. I'm going to be led by your Spirit. God, I'm not going to take control. I'm going to yield control to you.